do. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always appreciate the Word of God. Always approach the Word of God with humility and with reverence and respect. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for all that You have done for us by means of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your Word that reveals to us the truth, the revelation of You, Your person, and Your work, that we may become partakers intelligently by faith in who You are and what You are doing and what You have done for us. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth and enlighten our hearts to the truth of Your Word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. a week ago or so, I bought a new bookcase because I needed room. I had already accumulated more books than I had space for. So one of the unforeseen benefits of this is that to rearrange everything, I had to take all the books off of these big bookshelves so I could move them. And that gave me the opportunity to go through them all and see some that maybe I wanted to, that I don't use and had to get rid of or should get rid of to make room. But it also afforded me the opportunity to look at some books that I didn't even know I had. When you have as many as I do, there are some, sometimes people give them to you. And in this case, and I think it is the instance of someone had given me this book called Secrets to Inner Beauty by Joe Aldrich. And Joe Aldrich was president of Multnomah Bible Seminary for a number of years, and his father was as well. He passed away about 10 years ago, and he writes this, and it has, of course, application of what we're working on or what we're studying. He writes, "If change is going to take place, I must visualize clearly the kind of person God wants me to become, and then determine by an act of will, of the will, by a commitment to become that kind of person." So, simply put, it's obedience. this work that he's done, and I came across some other work that he had done, which I was very pleased by. He graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary and did terrific work as a pastor. And again, I'll get to that in a bit. He says, if change is going to take place, I must visualize clearly the kind of person God wants me to become and then determine by an act of the will, by a commitment to become that kind of person. It involves presenting myself to Him as an instrument for righteousness, that's Romans 6:13, as a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1, and as a vessel for honor, 2 Timothy 2:21. If we aim at nothing, we will hit it every time. That's an awesome statement. If we aim at nothing, we will hit it every time. We become what we conceive ourselves to be. Beauty comes from discovering God's blueprint for our lives and making a commitment to pursue it with total dedication. and blueprint's a good word here to use, as Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that as the wise master builder, he laid a foundation. And the foundation, he said, was Jesus Christ. So God's blueprint for us is to become conformed to the image of Christ. And so what we have been saying, what he says here, it matches what we've been learning lately, is to know who you are, know who God has made you to be, and go for that, and actually go where God has told you, be what God has told you to be by obeying Him. And the promise is that God within, the Holy Spirit, will empower you to be that. So he says here, we become what we conceive ourselves to be. And, you know, in light of the Word of God, what do we conceive ourselves to be as believers? You know, what are we really? And the Word of God says what we are. We read Ephesians chapter 5 last night, and that clearly depicts who we are. Who we are in Christ, and we're designed to be divine, not to be gods, but to have divine character. So wonderfully put here again, and I'll repeat it, beauty comes from discovering God's blueprint for your lives, for our lives, and making a commitment to pursue it with total dedication. And certainly, you know, as we note all the time, you can't go at the plan of God, the pursuit of divine character in a half-hearted way. You can't have like a partial commitment to God and hope that you will realize what you have been called to be. There is nothing partial here. And it doesn't jive with the character of God anyway. That God wouldn't give us something that demanded a partial commitment or that a partial commitment was good enough for. Right? That's not divine. Humans do that. God doesn't do that. So as we have been looking at, a reminder of Galatians 5, though we won't start there. It is for this cause. It says that Christ set us free, and Paul wrote, don't use that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. It writes that to the Galatians because they had been fooled into thinking that they were under the Mosaic law. So Paul indicates to us that we have been set free and we're no longer under law, but under the way of intrinsic goodness. Freedom for us is the ability to be good. In the Greek, it would be kalos. Kalos means the outward show of good, but you can't, that's the Greek word, but you can't have kalos without agathos, which is only attributed to God. And agathos is a Greek word for intrinsic good. It's like the character of good. And it turns out that God has given us this. The light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. Right? And we're called children of light. And in Ephesians 5:8, then Paul describes that. The light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. So, by the act of Christ on the cross, in that mysterious way in which we can't understand that he would be separated from his Father and judged for the sins of the world, that all who believe in him are made, at the moment of salvation, intrinsically good. So that goodness is Christ's goodness. It's not because of law. And we would follow every divine law. But that is not the reason that we're good. If that were the case, then we could say Christ was good because of the law. In other words, Christ was good because the law put boundaries on his actions or his thoughts. And that's not the case at all. Christ is the writer of the law. So he's above the law. He fulfilled the law through his death. So there's no way Christ would have been bad if there were no law. He was good because he is intrinsically good. He's divine. And through his cross, fulfilling the law, by loving his neighbor as himself, we're the neighbors, he has brought every believer into union with himself. And in such, and it's this beautiful thing that that does is that the love of God is manifested on the cross. The love of, as Paul wrote in Galatians 5, the law has been fulfilled. The law is fulfilled in the command, love your neighbor as yourself. And Christ loved his neighbor as himself. And through that work, he took something ugly, which is us, and he made it beautiful. And it says in Ephesians 5 that by marrying us, Christ is presented to the Father a bride which is us, without stain or blemish, meaning we're beautiful. He's made us beautiful. And the love of God actually does this. When you look at like a Pharisee who actually has aspects of his life that are good, right? A Pharisaical, and those people still exist, but you know, the Pharisee of Jesus' time studied a lot of doctrine, knew the word, believed in Yahweh Elohim as the one true God. Those are all good things. But what they didn't have was love. And there's a big disconnect there with them. And it turns out that when you just evaluate how they're revealed in the Gospels, is that they love to receive way more than they love to give. And that is the complete opposite of our Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ loved to give more than he did to receive. And he gave us that instruction that you give sacrificially, fully. He's washing the disciples' feet, right? He's a servant. And he said, who's going to be the greatest among you? It's the ones who are doing what I'm doing. And he commanded us to do that for one another, to serve one another, to lay down our lives for one another. And when you put your faith in that, there's faith says go, and the sin nature, really the human nature, you're tempted. I wouldn't say it's sin nature because it's a temptation. It's not necessarily sin to say, I'm afraid to go. Right? I'm to lay down my life. I'm to give it all to the body of Christ and to God. And there's a resistance in every man, every Christian, that is the risk too much. Do I lose too much? And that's a question we all have to answer. So and going back to Aldrich's, Pastor Joe Aldrich, who said, beauty comes from discovering God's blueprint for our lives and making a commitment to pursue it with total dedication. And that's the commitment of faith, to do all things that God has commanded me to do. And again, that can't be done half-heartedly. And we've got to see, and I think if we see the beauty of who Christ is, then it's going to be exactly what we want. So as we have been noting, one cannot do the will of God without God's power. We obey his will in all things, and you'll be empowered by God. It's simple. God made it simple for us, as sheep that we are. He just said, obey me. Don't get all caught up in these arguments about what procedure or what thing you do to be filled with the Spirit or empowered by the Spirit. There's all kinds of theories on that. I present no procedure in the New Testament, God says. But what I do say over and over and over is to follow me, obey me, be faithful, be committed and loyal. The thing about obedience is, too, that it's very simple. As I just said, but simplicity excludes all excuses, right? When something becomes complex, you can say, well, you know, there's this step and this step was, you know, maybe step 4 out of 10 could be interpreted differently. You know what I mean? Like when a procedure gets really complex, some might say, well, there's another way to do it. Right? Let's do step 7 and before we do step 3, let's reverse them. Yeah, I was a chemist for Duracell for a long time. We did a lot of procedures. We had a lot of written procedures. And after you did a certain analysis, that's what I did. I was an analytical chemist. because you did it yourself so often, you didn't really need the procedure anymore, and you kind of improved upon it. You know, where it said do this step, you say, well, you know, I don't have to really do it this way. I can get it done quicker and just as efficiently and just as accurately in my own way. And that, when things are complex, but when something's simple, there's no complicating it. And obedience is simple. Obedience excludes all excuses. You say, well, what about, did you do it or didn't you? I mean, it's just like getting back to the guy who told Christ what the two great commandments are, and Christ said, that's right. How does it sound to you, Christ said? Love God with all your heart and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said, you speak rightly. Now go and do. And he said, wait, but who's my neighbor? Right? Let's complicate this. So then I can kind of sit on my hands and say, well, I don't know if that's my neighbor. Maybe he's not my neighbor. And Christ says, they're all your neighbors. Go and do. And it takes all excuses away. Have you done it or haven't you? And I love that about Christianity. The simplicity of it. See, a lot of people have tried to complicate it because, well, for various reasons. And some of the reasons that they just don't want to go and do. So what are the believer's duties in the present state? Speaking of our obedience, what are you required by God to do in your present state? Well, first off, it cannot be determined without putting my faith in or deciding on the truth or the untruth of the sovereignty of God. Are God's commands upon me? Are they my law? If God is sovereign over all, then our duties to him now are the same as they will be in the heavenly state. When I'm in heaven, are my duties any different than what they are now? And the answer, amazingly, is no. Yeah, isn't it funny that in Islam, in Mohammedism, that you toil, you suffer, you still, and you don't, it's based on good works. Your good works have to outweigh your bad to get into the eternal state. And you don't really know if your good works have outweighed your bad. So there's a heck of a lot of asceticism in that. But when you get to the eternal state, you know, it's the 70 virgins. There's a lot of sex in their heaven and a lot of alcohol, I think. But I know there's a lot of sex with beautiful women. And so what you can't do on earth, you sacrifice for so that you can do it in heaven. Right. And that's in Islam. In Islam, you're on earth is all these things you can't do so that in heaven you're free to do them. And so why is heaven different for the believer than now? And it turns out in Christianity, there is no difference. Right. And say, well, in heaven, we're all going to be super uber rich. Yeah, but with what? Money? Are there dollars in heaven? Is there like bank accounts? Right? Gold? Is it gold, silver, precious stones? Is materialism mean anything in heaven? And we don't really know much about heaven, but we look into the scriptures. Does it scream to you materialistic? Heaven? No. No, it screams at you, especially the fact that it's stated that the glory of Jesus Christ enlightens all the heavens in the new heaven. His glory. Now, in time, and we read it here, right? Look at verse 18, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, and there's no veil anymore, and there never will be. Moses came down from the mountain, he wore a veil over his face because the glory was fading from his face after he had seen the Lord. But no longer. The glory that we see in the Lord will never fade. So we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are actually being transformed. And I laugh at this because it's beyond what anyone could have ever thought, are actually being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So Jesus Christ illumines the entire heavens with his glory. It says there's no need of a sun or moon anymore. And now in time, you and I are illumined with that very glory. You see, what we are now and what we will be then, barring getting rid of this body and putting on a new one, is not different. What we are accountable to now and accountable to in heaven are not different. The duties that we have, the life that we live, is not different. And that, if that is truly accepted by the believer, and that's the way the Word of God does put it. Now, righteous, holy, blameless, we saw it. We start off in Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God in love. Be imitators of God. Right? And if you're going to accept that for what it is, then this whole thing is crazy huge. It's huge. And, I mean, how could I possibly realize it by going about it halfway, partway, partially committed, you know? I could not. And it would be the most tragic of things in this life, this side of heaven, to not realize that kind of fullness of life. And that is exactly as it's written in the New Testament. Fullness of life, you're complete in Him, filled with the Spirit, filled by God's power. That word filled is used a lot. And it really does mean a fulfillment. So, I quote Aldrich again. This was in another article that I found about him, not that same book. He says this, faith is that God-given ability to take the promises of God out of mothballs and apply them to the challenges of everyday living. And it's a really nice imagery there of mothballs. I don't think anybody uses them anymore, do they? But I remember my parents used them. I always remember the smell. Yeah, it's where you store things away, and you know, it keeps the bugs away and therefore the decomposition away. So faith is that God-given ability to take the promises of God out of mothballs, off the shelf, right, out of storage, out of the storage of your Bible or your notebook, and apply them to the challenges of everyday living. He continues, men of faith dream God-sized dreams and then move out to transform those dreams into reality. That's marvelously put. This man, he died fairly young of Parkinson's disease that he battled for a number of years. He'd probably still be alive today. But men of faith dream God-sized dreams. All right, and that's what this is, being conformed to the image of Christ, being imitators of God, moving forward in all of God's will by His power. So we state that the mind that can divide life into duties of the present and duties that concern the future entirely misapprehends the teaching of Christianity and misconceives what life is. What heaven is, my duties in heaven, my duties in time are not different. A mind that can divide life into the present life and the future life misapprehends what the life of Christ is. Do we think Christ changed when He went to heaven? When He walked out of the tomb, He's in a new body. But is He a new person? Right? Is he all of a sudden more virtuous? Is He more good? Really, what He is untouchable. Right? He can't be beaten anymore. He can't be executed again. He can't bleed anymore. But the character of Him is unchanged. And when He sits at the right hand of God, the character of Him is unchanged. And the same is true for us. So to do our duty at all times in light of heaven is to do them to our best, owing to the presence and accepting the graciousness, sanctifying influences of God the Holy Spirit. Is God near me that I can be empowered to do these things? He clothes me, He's in me, He's with me. Of course He's near me. And you know that a secular man, and this point is important too, because a secular man, meaning a materialistic man, may do some things better than I do. I remember being told that as a believer, a maturing believer, you would do everything the best of everybody else. And I always thought that the pressure of that statement is enormous. So, you know, if I'm an accountant at an accountant firm, I'm going to be the best accountant. Does that really make sense? And I certainly hope not. God is not proving his presence on earth by making us all superhuman materialistically. We're superhuman spiritually, not materialistically. Right? Are you going to sell the most items, you know, because you're a maturing believer as a salesman? Do you have the best sales month every single month? Are you the richest person on earth? It's all materialism. And that's not how it is. Actually, a secular man may do some things better than I. But if that man were under the power of God, he would do things far better than he does. Right? So it's not such a competition of, you know, I look around and see if others do things better than I do. An unspiritual man doesn't do anything nearly as good as he could. And so whether people do things better than me or not is not the issue. The issue is, with me, the old man, sinful way, worldly way, selfish way, I do things to a certain level. I can still function right, but I do things to a certain level. But the Christ-like man and woman, when I do things, I do them in comparison to what I would do if I wasn't spiritual, far, far better. And that brings us to Paul and his ministry. Could Paul, as a worldly, materialistic man, if God said, all right, I want you to take a ship to Cyprus. It's an island off the coast in the Mediterranean, off the coast of Syria. And I want you to take a ship to Cyprus. And, you know, here's the speech I want you to give. So get off the ship at whatever port Cyprus is and go to the nearest synagogue and read these lines. Right? So he's almost like an actor in a play. And then when you're done with that, go to the next synagogue and read the same lines. And go to the next synagogue and read the same lines. And then when you're done with that, get back on that ship and go to Asia and go to the closest synagogue there and read the lines. Could an unspiritual man do that? Most absolutely. Right? We have actors in Hollywood who act like good people. They act like they do it all the time. Do they have to be intrinsically good to act like a good person? No. They just say their lines and they act as they are told. But you see, what we find in Paul and in everybody, the Old Testament prophets, Moses on, Joseph, going before Moses, Joseph, you know, is a great hero of Egypt. What is it about these people? Elijah, Elisha, all the prophets, Isaiah, what do they, each one of them has intrinsic goodness because they're not just voice boxes for the message. They are actually committed to, in fellowship with, total communion with God and his purposes. They're not saying something that they don't understand and believe and love. And the same is true as Paul, and the same is true of us. It's not acting here. We're not like acting like good people. And this is why, if in public I try to act like the godly man, but in private I'm the sinful man. And I say, you know, like we said on Sunday, what I'm doing isn't hurting anybody. So it's perfectly lawful for me to do what I want to do in private, be it sinful. Nobody sees it. Nobody knows. But what you are doing is heavily affecting your character. And so all you will be when you're out in public being like you desire to be godlike is an actor. And eventually you will be found out because you can't really act this. You can act things in Hollywood, but you can't act Christ-like. You can fool a few people, sure. But what we do all the time is contributing to our character and our virtue. And it heavily impacts. And especially when we're alone, because when we're alone and no one sees, that's probably when we're most tempted. And to stand against that temptation, though no one sees it, no one sees that you resist, only, well, someone sees. God sees, as God looks upon the heart. And and so this, to fulfill our ministry, this isn't an acting job. This is a total commitment. And without that total commitment by the believer, public and private, then he's not going to realize it. And that's what we all must understand. You must understand what I must understand is what I am giving away. It's mine to have or mine not to use. In essence, I'm not really giving away. I'm always righteous. I'm always holy. I'm always destined for glory in heaven. But what I am laying aside is the Christ-like life now. And that's what it's costing me. To not resist, to not fight the good fight when I'm alone and when I'm in public. I've got to be a man of a certain character, a man or a woman of a certain character that is divine. And that takes wisdom, it takes understanding, and it takes faith to obey. So 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Liberty and freedom is the same word used by Paul in Galatians 5, that you were called to freedom, brethren, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And and then a few lines later, Paul would write, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And here we see the Holy Spirit again. Now the Lord is the Spirit, here speaking of the Holy Spirit, and when the Spirit of the Lord is, which he is in me, there is freedom. So I am free to do the goodness of God in all situations. I'm not following a law. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So I have the Spirit within. The Spirit is also working in me that the glory of Christ that I see in his word, and then I also see in my relationship with him, I see truth, not only when I'm studying the Word of God, but also when I'm applying it, when I'm living it, when I'm striving in it. so the glory of Christ is becoming mine. I'm able to see it. And when you see that glory, you will gravitate towards it and love it. There's no one who has seen the glory of God who hasn't loved it. And so we're being transformed. Right? And that's the important part here, that at salvation, I have all the equipment. I have the agathos in me. I'm a child of light. I have God in me. But now I've got to learn and put faith in. I've got to take the promises that I learn out of the mothballs and put them into practice in my everyday life. And by faith, obey. And this is a continual process of being transformed. And so within this transformation, the gaining of strength, the ability to tap into God's power and to fulfill what he has called me to, I have a ministry. So on top of, the power to resist sin, the power to do good, the power that I tap into to love, I have a ministry that God has given me, each one of us, the service of good works that we're all supposed to do. Right, so Ephesians 2:10 says this has all been preordained. It's been predestined for you, the works that you are to walk in. We're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So whatever that ministry is, we're called to fulfill it. Now, the one ministry that we know the most about is Paul's. And I'm not called to Paul's ministry, neither are you. But the fact that Paul's ministry was so engulfing, I mean, every ministry is, but the fact that Paul had to the point of death, give it all, right? That's what we have as our example. And there's a reason for that, that the book of Acts is about Paul. It's not about Peter. We hardly know anything about Peter's ministry or any of them, actually, John's, any of them. But the one we know the most about is Paul's by far. And so God gave it to us as an example. So therefore, since verse 4:1, therefore, since we have this ministry, we have received mercy, and we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This is a beautiful lesson Paul had learned. If Paul is going to not use any gimmicks, right? Paul and the men and women with him involved in this ministry, he notice it's a we. It's him. Timothy was with him a lot. Silas, Barnabas, Mark, others who accompanied him and worked with him. So it ultimately means all of us are given a ministry, but it's not a ministry alone. Meaning that I have a ministry and the Holy Spirit. I have a ministry and mercy. All right, he says we receive mercy so we don't lose heart. And that means that something had to tempt them to lose heart. And that was the difficulty of it. And the lack of acceptance. You know, you have this ministry, which in Paul's case is to establish the church. That's a heck of a ministry. Right? Here's what you got to do. You got to establish the church throughout the Roman Empire, and you got to write half the New Testament. Get to work, man. Right? Like, whoa. And that's why Paul's life is given to us. Because no one could say, I have more to do than Paul did. Nobody. Right? But he accomplished it. And not that he had any superior power to us. He's not any smarter. Look, human wisdom doesn't matter here. He would learn that lesson. He'll say it here to the Corinthians. I didn't come to you in persuasive words or anything. What I shared with you was Christ crucified. That was it. And we'll see that. So when it comes to our ministry, though things may be disappointing, like the results don't seem to be lining up as you would have hoped. Right? Though you're faithful to it now. I mean, I'm not talking about, things didn't turn out the way I hoped because I sinned against it. I'm not talking about that. The fact that I was faithful to the calling of God and things don't seem to be working out the way that I had hoped. Right? Same thing happened to Paul. And he will honestly and openly say that it discouraged him greatly, that he almost lost hope. And in fact, when he was as low as he probably ever was in despair because his ministry didn't seem to be working, God appeared to him. Jesus comes to him and says, Paul, don't lose heart. And I say, well, if Jesus had come to me and say that to me, but what you have that Paul didn't have is you have the whole Bible and you have the account of Jesus coming to Paul and telling him. So when Jesus comes to Paul and says, don't lose heart, all of us have to look at that and say, well, that's Jesus saying it to me. Does he have to actually come to me and tell me? Yeah, it'd be nice. I'm with you. I would love to hear it. But you know what? We've become dependent on it. If Jesus came to you and said, don't lose heart, you would probably be so motivated and energetic in the Christian life for how long? Maybe, let's give you a year. And then as things kind of wind down and you get familiar and you kind of forget that he came, then you're going to want him to come again. And pretty soon you're going to want him to show up every day and tell you don't lose heart. So when it comes to Paul and his companions, they didn't do everything perfectly. And they certainly weren't sinless, but they had the mercy of God through the forgiveness of God, and so they didn't lose heart. Paul failed, but he knew he was forgiven, and so he kept going. He knew the importance of it. Now, when Paul comes to Corinth, which is a number of years before he writes 2 Corinthians, he had failed at Athens. It was a dismal failure. Paul had been called to go to Greece, and so he crossed the little strait there, and he ended up in Philippi, and then in Thessalonica, and then in Berea, and then he ended up in Athens. When he spoke at Athens, which is recorded in Acts 17, he appealed to the Athenian gods and he appealed to Athenian philosophy. And so he used his familiarity with Greek culture to teach the gospel, which he had a great familiarity with. And it didn't work. We're not saying that he did anything wrong. It's just the fact that in Athens he failed. Not because of sin, but because the gospel was not believed upon. In Philippi, he had a lot of converts. In Thessalonica, he had a lot of converts. In Berea, he had a lot of converts. And, they, you know, the train is running. The ball's rolling. It looks like it's success in this city, success in this city, success in this city. And then he goes to one of the most important cities in the history of man, Athens. And he knows all about Greek culture. He's walking around looking at all their statues of all their gods. And he sees a statue that is the name Unknown. And he's like, that's a perfect opening for the gospel. What God that they don't know is the God Yahweh Elohim. And he tells that to them. And he says, your unknown God, which they thought is superior to all the gods. he said, that is the one true God that you've been worshiping and not knowing it. And so on. And then he even quotes a Greek philosopher in that passage, in that message. And he's standing before the Acropolis, man. The Parthenon is in view behind him. It couldn't have been more, it's like Hollywood-ish. And it fails. It fails. Success in that city, success in that city, success in that city. And I bombed in that city. Athens. So then he comes to Corinth. After Athens, he comes to Corinth. And in Corinth, rather than appealing to what he knew of their culture, he says to them openly, I don't care about your philosophy. I don't care about any of that. I tried that in Athens. All I'm going to speak to you is Christ crucified. And, you know, these are Greeks, man. They want to hear new philosophy. This is the thing about human wisdom and human intellect. It loves to be tantalized. It loves to be tickled. It loves to be, especially if you're an intellectual. You love the argumentative nature of philosophy. You love the ability to kind of pull people over to your side and convince them of your side, which is not anything wrong with that. It just has zero application to the truth of Christianity. So go to 1 Corinthians 2, 1. Human intellect, human wisdom, it loves to be tantalized, I think is a good word for it. 1 Corinthians 2, 1. So now this is what he's writing in 1 Corinthians 2. He's recalling now, right? This is at least 2, maybe 3 years after he came to Corinth. When he's writing the letter, he's writing this letter from Ephesus. Once he hears that things in Corinth have gone terrible, he hears this when he's in Ephesus, and which is in Asia. And so he sends this letter, probably with Timothy, and now he's recalling when he first came to Corinth, and he reminds them of this. He says, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. And why is that important? Because they're Greeks, right? Jews demand a sign, and Greeks love wisdom. If the really big, egg-headed, smart philosopher, the next Plato, comes into Corinth, people are clamoring to hear him. And Paul knows these things. He knows Greek philosophy. He quoted a passage off out of memory to the Athenians. He grew up in a Greek city. Tarsus is a very Greek city. Had a big university in it. So it's funny that Paul is a Roman citizen. He's educated in Greek culture, and he's a Jew, a Pharisee, and the Greeks love wisdom. The Romans, he's a Roman citizen, the Romans love glory, and the Hebrews love light. You know, their whole thing with God is light. And so Paul would write a passage about how in Christ is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The light Jew of the glory Roman, of the knowledge Greek of the glory of God. The glory of Rome, the knowledge of Greece, the light of Judaism, all wrapped up in one person, in the person of Christ. And, you know, he knows Greek philosophy. He knows Greek wisdom. He knows that he could come into that place with impressive speech. And this is what's important to us. Because, and I, you know, it's when as a pastor, you get this temptation that when you give the message, you want to sound more eloquent, use fancy words. You know, you're going to bring people in. It's not working. You're going to bring people in by your presentation. And that's exactly what Paul is saying I did not do. Although he could have done it. He said, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. When you're presenting the gospel to someone, or you're just revealing Christianity to family or friends or neighbors, as we're all called to do, there is a temptation there to sound better or to sound a certain way to impress them. And you know what's going to impress, whether impress them or not is not the issue. What's going to change a person's life is the facts about Jesus Christ. And that's it. You know the facts, relate them. You love him, share your love of him. Plato's philosophy, as magnificent as it is, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, how many lives did they save? Like someone comes to know Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, and you know, they're changed. They become a little smarter, probably debate a little better. But then you have, in contrast to Plato, who might influence a few people, you have the Apostle Peter, who's an uneducated fisherman, giving the gospel at Pentecost, and 3,000 lives are absolutely transformed from darkness to light. And what did Peter say? You know, Plato has the intricate, logical, rational arguments that are long and convoluted. And Peter has a simple message, just stated in a few lines. And people's lives are changed. It's not about education. It's not about human wisdom. And so, in essence, right, the gospel of Jesus Christ does not appeal to human wisdom. It doesn't tantalize it. It doesn't tickle it. In fact, it does the opposite. So as Paul would write to those who are, to the unbelieving, the cross of Christ is foolishness. To someone who wants their wisdom and intellect tantalized, they'd look at a dying man on a cross and saying, what is that? You know, it's just stupid. It's foolish. And how amazing it is to us who believe. Foolish to some and absolute power to others who believe it. So the gospel of God is the very power to save. The gospel does not offer superficial persuasion. So I, again, in verse 1, and when I came to you, brethren, and I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I don't want to hear your philosophy. I don't want to hear what your favorite theorem is. I don't want to hear what your favorite argument is. I don't want to hear who your favorite Greek athlete is, or your favorite God, or your favorite story. One thing I want to know among you is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Do you believe it or don't you? And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And that verse 3 just seems out of character for someone who is so strong as the Apostle Paul is. It kind of applies to Timothy, who had a bit of weakness in him, which he did change eventually, but not for Paul. It only makes sense when we realize that when he came from Athens, he was a broken man. He was destitute and he was despairing. He thought his failure at Athens really epitomized or labeled his ministry as a failure. So he says in verse 3, when I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So I still taught it. And being as destitute as he was, he probably did his best work because he was weak. And all he could do was simply state the facts about Christ. And he realizes, now writing this years later, he looks back and he realizes how successful that was. And that God had allowed him to go through that Athenian experience so that he would come to learn this. And we're talking about power. And in this section, we're talking about your ministry and mine. That for us to fulfill our ministry, it is not based upon human wisdom or ingenuity. It is based upon the very facts of Christ, what he's done and what he's done for us, and our faith in those things, you know, our faith in those promises. So, and that's what he says next in verse 5, that I didn't come with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And the power of God is the cross. And what is, when Paul says here, now I demonstrated the power of the Spirit, what is he left out? The human reasoning of, what's the best way I can get through to you? And then thinking, all right, well, you guys like Greek philosophy and you like Greek athletes and because you're Corinth, why don't I use that approach? And he throws that all out. He throws that all in the trash heap. And he said, you know, no matter what you're into, I don't care. What I'm going to bring to you is Christ crucified, the truth of him, who he is, the prophecies concerning him, where he's from, what he's done. He's the God-man, how the cross actually worked to our advantage, that it was successful, that it was finished, that he's resurrected, you know, and he's given us and fulfilled the new covenant. He's fulfilled the law, so he's given us the new covenant in his blood. And see, those are hard facts about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And he says that was filled with power. Why is that? Because it's truth. It's not truth plus human reasoning. Right? It's just truth. It's just what is revealed here that has power. Me obeying this, right? Paul is, I'm called for this ministry, and I obeyed that ministry. And that came with power. So whatever it is that God wills for us to do, that in itself is empowered divinely. And so again, we come to our part. And it's really quite simple, and the simplicity of it removes all excuses. Did you obey me, or didn't you? God says. So there is power and weakness, right? Paul here finds himself weak. His power and weakness. Now, I had some young man tell me once that he had a drug addiction, and he said the thorn in his flesh, he's a Christian young man, and he said the thorn in his flesh was his drug addiction. I said to him, no, it's not. A thorn in the flesh is not a sin. Right, as everybody uses the passage, because no one knows what Paul's thorn was, but an angel or a messenger of Satan buffeted him, meaning, and the word buffet means to just punch or beat, and it's not a sin, right? An angel cannot make you sin. An angel cannot give to you an addiction, right? You develop an addiction by bad decisions. That's how we all get our addictions. Yeah, we have proclivities by our DNA. Some would never even think of touching such a drug or alcohol or whatever. Some people have no desire to have an addiction to food or to sex or to anything you can be addicted to. But all of us have a proclivity to something to lust after. And if we go after it with bad decisions, we create our addictions. which by the power of God can be completely undone. What this weakness is as I write it here, and I was very careful about this, writing this down, it is the abandonment of the fallen world's perceived secular power. When secular means material. Right? And an addiction is material. But here's, it's not that I'm, see, the world promises that, take sex for instance, the world promises that if you do sex and your sexual lives the world's way, then you'll be fulfilled. And you know, all those old biblical people from far long ago who said there would be consequences to illicit sexual activity, they're all just full of hot air. They're just all, you know, old timers who don't know how to have fun like we do. And so, no, there won't be any consequences, so they say. And there are terrible consequences to it. That's why it's one of Satan's go-to things. Is our world is filled with it. And it always has been. The human race has always been filled with this. This lust for sex. So this is, weakness is of all human wisdom, human philosophy. Where else you get power from is money, influence. You get power. You can have physical strength, that kind of power. Influence, popularity brings power. A very sharp wit can bring you power if you're good at putting people down. Abused authority has power. Tyranny has power. Right? All of it is power. Think of the power that Joseph Stalin had, and amazingly that God let him be the tyrant that he was for 50 years almost. I think it's over 50 years. But think of his miserable death, man. Oh, he's a terrible man. Anyway, that was power. He had power. But was it power? He had nothing. He had nothing. All of it secular. All of it material. So the power and weakness is my weakness in that my human intellect, it's not that great. Now, does that mean all Christians are stupid? No. It's just that they know that their intellect has no power to it. I might be smarter and more intellectual than this dude over here, but there's no power in that. Not real power. And so I lay all that stuff aside. I may be very, very rich. And therefore I have the power of money. I have the power of influence. But I know, as a believer in Jesus Christ, that there's no power in that. So I don't even go there. But there's power in graciousness. There's power in relying upon God's way and God's way alone. Because God says, you go my way and I will empower you in that way. So it is the laying aside, actually the complete abandonment of the fallen world's perceived secular power. And unfortunately, Christianity has jumped right into this. Whereas Paul would write what he just wrote about weakness and about how power is in weakness, and that you would, you know, the early church was probably pretty purified from that. But as soon as the church started to become a bigger organization, it becomes part of the state, it starts to accumulate a lot of money and a lot of power. Mentally, the Catholic Church is a prime example. And that it actually jumped right into the secular. And then tried from the scripture to justify that, bringing the spiritual and the secular together. It's like oil and water. It's demonic power and God's power. They don't go together. So where is the rejection or the abandonment of the world's secular power is the cross, is the epitome of it. Jesus has material power. They mocked him. Come off the cross. If you are the Son of God, come off the cross. He could have shot those nails right out of his hands. He has material power. Right? He revealed it. The storm comes when they're in the boat in the Sea of Galilee, and he just hushes it. He has power over all physical phenomena. and he rejects it. He allows Pilate to crucify him. He said, Peter takes out his sword and uses secular power, right? He takes out his sword and he chops off the high priest's servant's ear, Malchus. And Jesus says to him, sheathe that sword, put that sword away. He who lives by the sword, he who lives by the secular will die by the secular. He said to Peter, I have the power to call down 12 legions of angels. A legion is 5,000, right? 70,000 angels. They probably only need like five of them to do what he needed to do. But he said, I could call down 12 legions. That's secular power. It's materialistic power. He abandoned that. This is how we're going to win. By love, by sacrifice, by God's will, by graciousness, by compassion, by forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. That's how we're going to win. And in each of our lives, as we have this challenge upon us to live divine-like, Christ-like, and to fulfill our ministry, it is that abandonment of all secular things. And it doesn't mean I'm going to be sinless. You know, we say it all the time, and I think it's right that we say it all the time. So you don't get filled with condemnation. You will fail at this from time to time, but the person who buys into this by faith and does as Aldrich said, he dreams God-sized dreams and commits his way to them and completely relies on God's way in everything. Everything. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten and guide us in the power of what the truth is. Thank you for the life of Paul that you have recorded so that we have that example of him and Christ. And for our Lord and Savior Christ, our husband, our Lord, our master, we thank you. We ask that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts to the truths that we've heard. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
to find.